So it would have been 3 weeks ago. Okay, so 2 weeks we got to celebrate resurrection together. Hope you're still living in that, in light of that, because that is undergirding all of life right now. And then 3 weeks ago, we opened, or really kind of 4 weeks ago, we opened this Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at what is Jesus doing in kind of his magnum opus, his masterpiece, this is like the way that Jesus is calling us to live. It is his, the kind of the quintessential elements of his teaching. And it begins again, kind of the thesis behind all of it is Matthew 4:17, when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." All right, we talked a lot about that, and we'll continually bring up that theme, that the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere else, not somewhere we go when we die, but it is kind of breaking forth in this place here and now. And resurrection is kind of the affirmation of that, that in this place, new creation, the kingdom of God is coming in this place. And then again, a couple weeks ago, we started actually the sermon element in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, where we looked at Jesus laying this kind of gauntlet down, saying that the invitation for the kingdom of heaven is for everyone. And he begins in front of this crowd that represents kind of the raw of humanity. There were the conservatives there, liberals there, the rich, the poor, the ugly, the pretty, like all of this. It's this mixture of society is before Jesus. And he stands up on this mountain and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we looked at that word blessed and how it means God is on your side is essentially what that means. That it wasn't a list of to-dos, but rather it was Jesus laying out this invitation saying the kingdom of heaven is available for the least of these. He was blessing the unblessable. He's taking the social order that had been constructed around the temple, around religious structures, and he flips it upside down, or better yet, he probably flips it right side up again. And he takes it and he puts it right side up and he says that I am with the least of these. I am with the poor, the marginalized, the oppressed, the ones who have nothing to offer. He says the kingdom of God is with them. And he lays this invitation out. And it's so important that we get that this is how he begins the sermon. Right, we're still in his intro, and we're going to be in his intro today. Next week, we'll finally get to maybe the meat of his sermon. But right now, we're still kind of in Jesus' intro as he is laying this invitation out, this invitation for the unblessable, as he's reordering the entire system of who's in, who's out, and how the kingdom of God is for everyone. Right, like that is what Jesus is up to in this. And so we finally get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And read, follow along with me in verse 13 through verse 16. And again, remember that the headings, the verse numbers, all of that are added years after the Bible was written. And so it is a natural flow from this. I know I had to break it so I didn't preach a 12-hour sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. So we have to split it up as well. But it's the same order. To that crowd that he's just talking to and just blessing, he says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." All right, we'll stop there. We'll get to that next section a little later this morning. But he begins with offering these two pictures, these two metaphors, salt and light. At the very end of my sermon, I'm going to say that those are actually opposing metaphors. They are not two ways of saying the same thing. They're actually drastically different, saying the same kind of message, but in two different ways. So there's a little teaser to keep you awake, all right? We'll get to that at the end. But he begins by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Okay, salt and light, at their core, are influencers. Right? Like you put salt on something, it changes the element of that, right? Like light will always have an impact on darkness. Right? Those are just, they're influence. It's inherent to like what it is they will influence whatever they come into contact with. And so what I want to argue, and I think that Jesus brilliantly uses this idea of salt, is because there are so many things that we could pull from and say, yeah, that's how we're salt. That's how we're salt. And I would in no way say that I can offer an exhaustive list. But what I do want to do is I want to look at three kind of characteristics of it that I have identified at maybe what Jesus is getting at. And the three that are in your bulletin are flavor. That salt is a flavor, it is a preservative, and then it makes people thirsty. All right, so let's break that down a bit. So first, flavor, right? If you eat anything bland, what do you normally ask? Pass the salt, right? And so you sprinkle a little bit on. Salt, at its essence, it brings flavor to, or rather it even pulls the flavor out that's already there. Which I think has all sorts of different layers of kind of meaning for us. But salt brings out that flavor. It highlights the flavor that's in the food. And it by itself doesn't necessarily have, like, it, you know, in essence, with it. Like, no one this morning had a bowl of salt for breakfast. At least I hope not. Or else you're probably going to have a heart attack in about 20 minutes, all right? But no one had, like, just a bowl of salt. Like, it is an element of, that brings out the flavor of the food. And so Jesus is saying, listen, you bring the flavor of the kingdom wherever you go. Because remember, as we read this and as we go forward for many weeks to follow, that the thesis undergirding all of it is the kingdom of God. So if we're going to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to understand he's speaking of how to live in the kingdom. And so he stands before this crisis. You are the salt of the earth. You are the flavor of it. So in your Mondays and Tuesdays, in your going, in your grocery shopping, in your talking with friends, in your walking the dog, all of that, we bring the flavor of the kingdom of God. That it reorients every bit of our lives, that we recognize that we are the ministers going out. And in our going out, we bring this flavor. We help our neighbors. We sit with the lonely. We play with our kids, all in a way that highlights the resurrected Jesus in this day. Like, it reorients everything about us because we recognize as salt, we are bringing that. We are finding it in creation and we are bringing it out. We are highlighting the goodness of the resurrected Jesus. So for me, this plays out in all sorts of ways. But one of the things I do with my oldest daughter, Madison, is I try, and I just recently started this, trying to get her to see where God shows up. And it's like, it's impossible to explain anything to a four-year-old, I'm convinced. But this is like beyond her realm. But one of the things we've started to do is so I start to look at what are the things she loves, and I remind her that that was from God. So one of the big ones is we talk almost every night about how God created the color pink. And pink is awesome, right? Like she, everything is pink in her life. And so for me, as the flavor of God, as the salt of the world, as I look at her and I say, you know what, how cool is it that God made pink? Or God made Doc McStuffins, right? That's the show season two now. Is I look at the goodness of creation and I say, man, that is God there. When I left my very first church I was a youth pastor at, one of the students wrote me a note and says, thanks, Kevin, you were my churchologist. And I love that kind of phrase, right? Because essentially, and I love it because she was really onto something more than I think she realized, but our role as leaders or as believers is we kind of walk along life and we say, oh, there's God. There's God. There's the resurrection. Like for my daughter, resurrection is in the color pink. It is life. It is goodness for her. And so we highlight those things. We find the kingdom of heaven. So secondly, salt is a preservative. They think in a first century world, no electricity, no refrigerator. They use salt as a preservative. It was used to keep things from rotting and going bad. And so salt, as we go out, as we find the goodness in creation, we find those things that are bringing life and we preserve them. But it also means then that we fight against cycles of brokenness. That as we see systems in the world that are causing oppression, that are causing more and more violence and brokenness, we stand against those because those are not the resurrected kingdom of heaven kind of life. And so as salt, we go out, we work for those issues of social justice. We work in society, in culture, and we leave behind us a wake of goodness in life. One of maybe the best ways that we as a church can kind of use the barometer to see how we're living in the kingdom is we look, what are we leaving in our wake? Are we leaving more good, more life, more goodness? Is it bringing more hope, more joy in the resurrection? And so as we rub shoulders with people day to day, we work to preserve their goodness. We uplift one another. We pray for our neighbors, right? We maybe it's just raking their leaves. You know, this is our task as salt, as we go out, is we preserve the goodness of creation. Then third, thirsty, or we make people thirsty, right? Has anyone ever had something salty and just got really thirsty? Like it's inherent to it, right? And so I think what Jesus is saying here is as the salt of the earth, we live with such a passion, such a love for life and in the way of Jesus that we make people say, man, what is different about that guy? And we live in a way where we make people thirsty for Jesus because we are living with a passion, with a joy that we understand the kingdom breaking in here and now. And as we live into that, right, that then wells up in us a love and passion for life that people say, what is different about that guy? Like, I love the communion meditation this morning, right? 60 years young, absolutely. Right? Because it is every day is a new chance to live in the kingdom of God. And when we live with this kind of passion, we make people thirsty for Jesus. When we do works of goodness and when we are really being that kind of preservative and that flavor in the world, it wells up questions about people. Like we live in such a way that is kind of left in our wake. But I think we have a problem though. There's a book by a guy named David Kinnaman, and in 2007, he released it, and it was called Unchristian. The subtitle is What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. And what he did is he works for the Barna Research Group, and they did this massive, massive research project. And in that book, he released essentially the findings of what the non-believers think about Christians. All right, and so I brought the list of this. These are kind of the top six things that he identified that non-believers think of the church, okay? Agree or disagree, right? You can, wherever you land on these, you can agree or disagree that this is actually what the church does or is, but we have to recognize we cannot deny that this is what they're saying, right? And their perception is also a bit of their reality. So we have to recognize this. So these are the six things that non-believers identified across America 10 years ago or so in 2007 about the church. They said, number one, we are hypocritical. Number two, we're too focused on getting converts. Number three, we're anti-homosexual. Number four, we're sheltered and out of touch with reality. It's probably a better way to say that. Number five, we're too political. And number six, we're judgmental. Church, this is the picture that as a non-believer looks at the church, again, agree or disagree that that's what we are, this is what we're known for. This is the flavor that we're leaving. And that's a difficult pill to swallow, but what we have to recognize is in this world that we are living into the kingdom, like I don't think this is what Jesus has in mind. But how do we then, you know, I as I think about this, I think of like the words of James, right, where he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. As we tend in the church, especially in an election cycle, right, that just kind of unfortunately brings out the ugliness in all of us, it seems. And I hope that one day it doesn't do that. But I think we're in this place where the church, we get so nervous about things that we begin to just kind of, you know, we get into the areas of culture and we get so defensive. And in my opinion, we love to play the victim card. Like we love playing, we love to think that the whole world's against us. And I'm not saying that everyone's for us by any means. But church, we have to recognize we follow a rabbi, a teacher. We follow a Jesus who was crucified for his beliefs. Like we will experience some of that, but our task is not to necessarily say anything that comes to mind. Like that was one of the advice I got early on in my marriage that changed everything about my wife, is I had a good friend of mine say, hey, listen, you don't have to say everything that comes into your mind. And I thought, wow, what a novel idea. I wish I'd have thought of that a couple of years ago. But I think as the church, we need a bit of that too. Where we have to recognize that it is not necessarily our job to fight every single battle. Yes, stand for what we believe. Yes, get involved. Vote the way you think Jesus is leading you to vote. Be engaged in the political system. But listen, our hope is not in changing legislation. It isn't. We will not change culture through legislation. I promise you. Because you cannot legislate hearts. And what Jesus is after here is the transforming of people, of living, and what he's going to get into, right? For the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it said, do not murder. I say, don't be angry. We can outlaw murder, but that doesn't get to the anger issue. That yes, vote, be involved in the political system. I think it's unbelievably important that we do that. But that is not our hope of changing culture. Our hope of changing culture is being from the inside out, that we get involved in the upper echelons of culture. We get involved in the arts. We get involved at the popular level, and that we are engaged in, and from the inside out, we begin to transform culture. That instead of imposing things on it, we from the inside transform it, work to change the society as people living as salt of the earth. That again, our hope is in that way, that inside out kind of backwardsness. And Jesus, again, right, he has strong words. He says, if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. And my fear is, as I look at this list, I think maybe we've lost a bit of the saltiness. That maybe our job isn't to fight every culture war. That maybe we need to at times just swallow our tongue and take a bit of a beating so we can just live in love. And we can go in and we can just love people that may despise us, right? It was Jesus on the cross who said, forgive them, Father. Right? He says, forgive them. He doesn't fight back. He didn't challenge that, but rather he wore the pain, he wore the hurt, and he just said, forgive them, Father. And he worked, and not forgive them in like a spiteful way. Okay, we got to be careful with that too. But as we live into the kingdom, we begin to institute this kind of change. Okay, I'll get off that soapbox. But I think it's important because the church is losing its voice. It's losing its voice. And our voice, I think it's because we're losing it, is because we've used it maybe in the ways that God had not intended us to use it. So the second image he gives, light of the world. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You are a light of the world, a city set on a hill. Okay, those are not two separate ways of saying the same thing. They are one analogy. Okay, the picture is this, is imagine in a first century world, there's no ambient light, there's no cars, there's no street lamps, and you're walking in the desert and you're a bit hopeless, right? And as you're walking, you're like, I don't know where I'm going to stay tonight, I don't know where I'm going to sleep, I don't know where I'm going to get my next meal, but kind of off in the distance, you see this glow on the side of the hill. Like as you're walking and you see the glow, you say, oh, there's a city there. Is that not a hopeful image? Right, like the picture is this city as a beacon of hope, as this idea of that all around it, this darkness, you're stuck in darkness, but you see the city off in a distance. And Jesus says, listen, you are the light of the world. And most likely what he's referencing in the city on the hill is Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem is built on a hill. That's why it's called Mount Zion in other places, right? It's because it is built on the side of a hill. And it's this picture of this light. And this idea of the church or the people of God being a light is throughout the scriptures. Okay, if you were to look through the Old Testament over and over and over, this idea of the light pops up. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah says this, or he's speaking on behalf of God. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Okay, over and over in the Old Testament, God is using this picture of light. This was not new to Jesus. And he's calling us to be the light, to be this beacon in the midst of darkness, that we are kind of this hopeful place where those in our culture can recognize the church and come, and it's a safe place where they encounter Jesus, they encounter community, they encounter kingdom people, right? They encounter all of this, the salt of the world. Okay, maybe a good way to depict this is we have this painting, which I'm sure you've all seen before, but we have it up on the screen, I believe. Yeah, this is Starry Night, right? By Vincent van Gogh. And I'm no, like, by no means am I an art buff, and so I'm probably speaking out of turn even talking about it. But I do know a bit about this painting, and this was, again, painted in, I believe, 1889. And does anyone know what the kind of the story is behind this painting? It's believed, okay, and there's all sorts of speculation on what Van Gogh was trying to say with this, but this is the view he would see out of his asylum window, okay, when he was locked up in an asylum. And this is out of his window, minus the bars, okay, as he sees this picture. And, I mean, our eyes, right, are immediately drawn to these massive stars, these massive beacons of light. That it draws in a dark place in Van Gogh's life, he begins to paint as this hopeful image of light. Okay, well, look at the very bottom of this, right in the middle. You see this village, and right in the middle is this church. And if you look close enough, you'll recognize that the church is the only building in the entire painting that doesn't have light. Right? Is this hopeful image of light and hope, and he paints it, and he had had a few run-ins with the church. Okay, he had wanted to kind of work in the church and be a minister, and they had kind of rejected him a few times, and so he had a little baggage with this. But I believe this image, right, of the hope being out there, but it's not in the church, I believe is something he could probably have painted in 2016. Because I think that the world tends to look at us, and they don't see the hope in the church. Right, because I think we've become, more often than not, we're known for what we're against than what we're for. And I think, church, there are so much that we can say that we are for, that we are for life. We are for the resurrection. We are for Jesus breaking through in this life. That we are for the kingdom of God here and now. That this image should remind us, how do we get the light back in the church? Because what Jesus is calling us to is, again, to be the salt of the world, to be the light, that we offer hope in the midst of darkness, that we offer something that the church needs, that every time we shine light as the church, it will expel darkness. That's the essence of light, that we are influencers in our world to bring about this life. So in the first 16 verses of this sermon, Jesus has completely obliterated the social order. He's looked at it and said, listen, the kingdom of God is for everyone. So in our salt, in our light, as we go, we recognize that the kingdom of God has reordered everything. It gives us new light, new eyes to see the world. And Jesus, as he's done this, he then looks at that crowd and he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Okay, this is not new. Think of Paul. Right, over and over, Paul in Galatians 3, he breaks down this kind of social order. He says in that passage in Galatians 3, 23 through 29, I'll pick up in verse 27. It says, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And listen to the way he breaks down the social order, the things that usually divided us. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Jesus is saying, and Paul here is saying, that God has created a new people of God where the things that normally we divided people are no longer. The only thing that Paul sees is Christ. That as we look into the world, we don't see people as poor, as ugly, as rich, as powerful, but rather we see them as those who have either put on Christ or not. Right, we see, think about Colossians, Paul goes on. It says, and having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right, the way we view people is as children of God. That is the only thing that classifies people. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2. And this is actually a passage that I read through and pray through every time I preach. And so I was sitting down earlier reading this. And he says, from the beginning, he says, I did not come to you to proclaim the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the identifying factor in our world is Christ crucified. Right? 2 Corinthians, Paul, if you've put on Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Church, the kind of the call of Jesus in this salt and light is to say that we view people as nothing else than someone that Christ died for. And as we go, as we influence, we go with those eyes. This breaks down hatred. Like, it is impossible, if we live in that way, with those set of eyes, it's impossible for that list of six things to be said about us. Because the reality is your neighbors may disagree with your beliefs, but if you are the greatest neighbor they've ever had, I don't think they're going to say those things. Right? Like, if your boss looks at you and says, man, that is the hardest working, that is the best employee I've ever had, that changes the discussion a bit, doesn't it? Where we go in our goings, in the areas of life, in the areas of influence that we have, we recognize them as ministry. We see them as people who Jesus died for, and we begin to live into that, and that changes the discussion we have. Right now, listen to verse 17. Look at what Jesus, he begins to defend himself because he recognizes that this is upsetting a lot of people. And it says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what is Jesus doing here? I believe what he's doing is he is recognizing that he has just flipped everything, what I would say again, right side up. Others might see it as upside down. But he's responding to this by saying, listen, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Okay, so the law, we have to recognize, is the first five books of the Bible. Right, it's the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, another way to say it. But it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, and we have to keep that in mind because naturally we mistake it for the Mosaic law, which we see in like Leviticus. Okay, where those are the commands of Jesus, some 600 or so commands of Jesus. But that's not specifically what he's talking about. Okay, the Mosaic law is in the Torah or the Pentateuch. It is in the books of Moses, but it isn't its entirety. And then the prophets would be essentially everything else that we call the Old Testament, okay, which I think is really kind of a bad word for it, old. Probably should be like part one of two parts, right? It's probably maybe a better way because we tend to think old and so we just think it's irrelevant, but it's not, right? And because this is what Jesus says. He says, don't think I've come to abolish the law. Okay, abolish meaning destroy, get rid of, cast out. This is not what Jesus is doing, but I think what Jesus gives us in this picture is he's telling us how he reads the Bible. Okay, Jesus is essentially communicating how he has read the law and the prophets. All right, so he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, something we have to understand about the Bible before we talk a bit about how we read the Bible is that the Bible is, the vast majority of it is narrative. Okay, the vast majority of it is. If you look at the law or the Torah that Jesus is referencing here, you get all the way through Genesis, halfway through Exodus, before you see the commands of God given to the people. All right, we talked about that a while back, about God's initiating love, that God saves them before he even instructs them. And if we read the scriptures in this way, again, this changes it a bit because narrative is vastly different than instructive. Right, it's just that's a different way we approach rhetoric. It's a different way we approach words. And Jesus is saying, listen, the story of God, the story of the law, which is the creator God creating something out of nothing, the story of God saving his people out of oppression, out of slavery, leading them across the desert, across the Red Sea, into the promised land, right? Like all of that, he says, that story of the people of Israel, which he's just now redefined, who's in and out of the people of God. He says, I didn't come to abolish that story, but I've come to fulfill it. He says, in the entire scriptures, everything is pointing towards a savior. Everything in scripture is leading towards something. And he stands on the side of a mountain in the Galilee and says, it's me. He says, I have fulfilled the story. The one that you are hoping for. The one that speaks about through the entire Old Testament as needing a savior, as needing someone to lead the people of God, a new way, a new reign, a new rule. Jesus stands up and says, I've fulfilled that. See, Jesus here is saying when you read the Old Testament, when you read the laws and the commands, it's not that we discard them, we don't abolish them, we don't get rid of them, but we read them in light of Jesus. Because we have issues, right? Like most of us, we want to read the scriptures in two ways. Okay, we want to see it as timeless truths. Okay, we want to approach the law, the Mosaic law, and we want to say that is a timeless truth, meaning that what's true then is true forever. Okay, but the problem is all truth is historically situated. Okay, do you kind of understand what I mean by that? Is God, as he's speaking with the nation of God, or the nation of Israel, is he's a bit confined to a sense of speaking to that people in that place. Right? If he were to write laws about the internet, that would be a problem for the people of Israel, right? They would have no concept of what that is. So he gives laws to a people in a place. So in like Exodus, I think it's like 34, I was reading this week in just my normal reading, there's a law about how you can't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Right? Like we look at that and I know you guys are little goat boilers, right? Like we don't have a concept for that. And so if the scriptures are only timeless truth, we can't like pluck, like that's not an issue for me. I've never had that temptation. I've never had it. Right? But then we get to other ones where it's like, you know, one of the other popular ones that working with youth I would get a lot with parents is the one that talks about, hey, you know, we shouldn't have tattoos. Yeah, it says it in there. Yeah, but the problem is the verse before that, it says that we shouldn't shave the sides of our face. Yeah, I broke that one, all right? I'm okay with not doing that. So what do we do? How do we read the scriptures? And what Jesus is saying then is that we read the scriptures in light of Jesus, in light of the ending. Like if you know the ending of a book, you read it differently, don't you? Or if you know the end of a movie, you watch it with different eyes. So we can't, when someone says they follow the law, you can't. It's impossible because we don't have things like the sacrificial system. In Hebrews, it actually says that if you participate in that, you're diminishing Christ and it's actually sin. Right? And so we can't just transplant this and say, in 2016, this is what it is, but rather we read it in light of Jesus. And there are all sorts, Matthew is so creative in the way he writes his gospel here. Okay, right before this in chapter 4, Jesus comes out of the desert and he stands up on this mountain and gives a new command, right? Now, flash back all the way to Exodus. Moses comes out of a desert, goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments and gives it to the people. Okay, Matthew, in a very creative way, is saying this is a new Moses, a greater Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of the story of God. So we don't cast out the laws because that would be bad as well. But Jesus says, listen, I've come to fulfill them, to bring them into a new light. Because listen to what he says further, right? He has, again, harsh language for this. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and again, don't think new, you know, divine nuke that blows up the earth, but rather this was a theme in the scriptures where it's more renew the earth. Okay, over and over, Isaiah talks about the day, the age to come. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So he says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, right, and in 19, this is where he's going to transition a bit, but Jesus has just said, I fulfill the entire Old Testament. It's about me. And so because I fulfill it, you have to read everything in light of what I'm doing now going forward. Until all is accomplished, that means what Jesus is accomplishing. Until bringing the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, okay, the commandments he's talking about there are what he's about to give. Okay, almost all biblical scholars believe that that's pointing towards the Sermon on the Mount, not back to the commandments in the Mosaic Law, okay? So he says, if you relax or one of these commandments, you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this is really slippery ground to interpret. Right, but essentially what I believe Jesus is getting at is he's saying that when our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, okay, the ones who would have had the first five, the Old Testament memorized, the entire Old Testament memorized, they would have followed every single of the 600 some odd laws. Like he's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He is in no way demolishing that, but rather I think what he's saying is your righteousness must exceed not in quantity, but in quality. Okay, I think what he's getting at is he's saying that for the scribes and the Pharisees, everything was focused on the external. Everything was focused on what they do, like physically, right? That's why Jesus goes on. He says, listen, you've heard it said, do not murder, right? But I think the righteousness that exceeds that is he's saying, but I tell you, don't become angry, right? Where it says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, be removed of lustful intent. Right? Jesus is flipping the system. He's saying that the laws are good. He's actually raising the bar, is he not? Where he's saying, listen, the issue isn't that you can hold back from murdering someone. The issue is that you're controlled by your anger. And he says, let's free you from that as the people of God. Let's free you from perpetuating cycles of violence and brokenness and bring that kind of freedom. And we'll get to that verse 20 next week as well a bit more, because I think it actually leads really well into the next section. But that's kind of what we have to see in that he's abolishing the structures of the earth, and he's also offering a new way. Okay, and so what Jesus does going forward is he offers that new way. So in the last 2 minutes, let's tie everything together, okay? Salt and light. He's redefined in the first 16 verses of the sermon who the people of God are, what their mission is, and now he's redefined the story of God through him. And I think what he's getting at is that we as the people of God should make the mission of God central. Because as we've been redefined as the people of God, we live in the world as salt, as life. We fulfill the law and the prophets in living his new way, in the kingdom way in the earth, which he's going to go on and tell us how to do that. He's going to say things like, love your enemies, right? He's going to say things that when you live in the kingdom, you become a type of person that can love their enemies. You become the type of person who begins to conquer anger. And it doesn't just happen. Believe me, this is, in my opinion, goes on for eternity as we learn how to do this. Live into the kingdom way. But here's what I want to leave us with is, as I mentioned at the beginning, my little teaser was that salt and light are opposing metaphors. Right? And what I mean by that is, as I mentioned, no one had a bowl of salt for breakfast. Salt is most effective when it is scattered about. Salt is most effective when it's spread out throughout the food, not lumped into like one thing. Light, on the opposite end of things, is most effective when it's gathered together. The city is a collection of hundreds and hundreds of lights that shine out in the darkness. Okay, one candle in one dark room or one dark world, whatever it is, that will have an impact, but the greater influence is when it's gathered. So church, what I think Jesus is doing in this entire intro is he's saying, I've created a new people who are salt and light, who live a different way. And the salt is our mission is twofold. That as we go, we are the flavor, the preservative, making people thirsty for Jesus. But as we gather, we're the light and the hope of the world. And I think my challenge for us is that the church in America and kind of the Western world is we've gotten really good at the gathering. We're good at being the light. I think we are. Okay, I think we have some issues we need to work out for sure. But I think, right, we do this gathering well. But the problem comes is we say church ends, right, at 10:15, 10:30, whatever it is. And we think church ends. But church, as you go today, you are scattering as the salt. And I think we need a revival of what it means to scatter. To go into our communities, to go into our workplaces, to go into our friendship circles, to go into our neighborhoods, and we become the flavor of Jesus. That your mission, as Gary was saying from Ephesians, is that we go out as ministers. That church, really, this is more of a beginning of the church. That you leave, hopefully encouraged, revved up, prayed for, talking with one another, ready to go into the world as the salt. And so church, this is my prayer for us, is that we may embrace the centrality of God's mission. That the story is continuing on through us into the world as the salt. That we begin to see our influence and we begin to influence for better. That just as Jesus stood before this crowd, laid the invitation and the blessing of the kingdom of God on them, he says, you will then go and change the world, that we can then go and do the same. That we go and we love and we live in light of the resurrection and the kingdom life here and now. That is our call. So will you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father God, Lord, we just thank you for that invitation for kingdom life. But God, we also come humbly recognizing that, God, in many ways, I think we've lost our saltiness. God, in many ways, we've put the light under a basket. And God, we need a revival of that. We need, Lord, your help, your boldness. God, to let us be the salt in our daily life, to live in such a way, God, that people recognize the difference. To speak in such a way that people recognize the difference. God, may our neighbors know that they are loved by us. May our coworkers know that they are loved by us simply because we are living the kingdom way now. Well, so God, help us with that, because we do need your help. And help us to remember and have eyes to see people the way you see them, not as the distinctions we've made, but God, help us to see people as merely people who you died for. But God, because when we see that, it changes things. So God, give us fresh eyes. Give us a fresh way to see the world. So God, we love you. And we try to mean that. And God, help us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.